Again, I'd like to thank each of you for being here today. This is part 5 in our series, Life at Its Best, Understanding the Basics of Salvation. As you can see there on the screen, our subtitle today is The Faith That Purifies. Now, this particular presentation is one that I've really struggled over. It's one that I knew I would have to give eventually, but I didn't know exactly how to present it in light of the other presentations that I've had the privilege of sharing. How do we understand that element of obedience in light of the fact that God fights our battles for us? How does it all fit together? Today we want to talk about the faith that purifies. And before we get into this study, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, please, please, open our eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that we need to know about faith is that it is a gift, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. The second thing we need to know is that every person in the world has been given the measure of faith that's needed to experience salvation from sin and death. And that you can read about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. The third thing that we need to know is what faith is. And we've shared this before in some of our preceding studies. But biblical faith is basically trust and belief in God. Now, the reason I use the term biblical faith is because we need to know the difference between Bible faith and the faith that we use every day in our lives. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Children demonstrate their natural faith or their trust and belief in mom and dad when they climb into the family car, or when they sit down to eat a meal, or when they go see their family doctor. Children show this same kind of faith in their teachers, their coaches, their youth leaders, and their pastors. But this is not Bible faith. As adults, we too show our faith by using equipment that we believe will be safe. We demonstrate our trust in those who've made our cars, our homes, our appliances, our boats, our camping equipment, etc., even though we have never met them. As adults, we've also demonstrated our faith in those who have higher degrees of education. We believe in many of their pseudoscientific books which tell us about our universe. We trust in our peers to tell us where we came from and even what our future holds. The bottom line is that every person on this planet lives by faith. The majority, however, live by trusting and believing in themselves or their peers, while the rest exercise their biblical faith, which is trusting and believing in a higher power. A power that lives outside the box or the world in which we're confined. A power known in the Bible as God. A power who once invaded our world and identified Himself with us. A power who calls Himself Jesus Christ. This powerful God who broke into our world identified Himself as the creator of the entire universe, which includes our little speck of cosmic earth. And one of the amazing things about this biblical God is that He will never force Himself on anyone, even though He has given everyone the gift of faith. We're all free to exercise it whenever and if ever we choose. This biblical faith, or saving faith, is nothing more than a simple childlike trust and belief in God rather than in man or in self. And the incredible thing about this biblical faith is that God never asks us to use it until we've checked out the evidence on which it's based. In other words, God never asks us to believe in Him or trust in Him until we have looked at the evidence concerning His existence, His character, and the truthfulness of His Word, which we call the Bible. Now, beloved, there's perhaps no greater evidence in our physical world that God can be trusted than in the laws which govern our universe, such as the laws of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of mathematics, the laws of reproduction and life, each testifying of intelligent design. The Bible speaks of these laws of order and design as being under God's power and authority. In John chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that all things came into existence through God. That includes all law. And in Colossians 1, verse 17, the Bible says, in God all things consist or are held together. If this were not the case, every atom in the universe would explode. And the energy which was placed within them by the power of a creator God would be released throughout the galaxies, causing a big bang, the likes of which no scientist on earth could begin to imagine. But the laws which govern our universe are not the only evidences we have of a power outside our world that keeps our galaxies in check. This same God has also given us the evidence of prophecy. In other words, He inspired men to write out whole sections of history in advance, so when it unfolded, we would have sufficient evidence to believe in Him as God. And beyond these evidences, which speak to our reason and intelligence, this same God inspired men to write out His entire life story, hundreds of years in advance. So when He broke into our little box, right on schedule, we would recognize Him as the baby that was born of a virgin in the little town called Bethlehem. And the Bible says, but as many as received Him, that God, that child known as Jesus, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God as well, to those who believe on His name. John 1, verse 12. As we've discovered in this series, every person from birth has been the lawful prey of the enemy. Satan, in other words, has claimed us as his. But Jesus says we have the right to become His children. And if we will simply exercise our will or our power to decide and choose and ask to be adopted into God's family, He will accept us. And beloved, that's what this series again is all about. It's to help us understand the basics of the plan of salvation. These studies have been given to let us know that we have the power of choice. We can choose who rules in our lives. In other words, we can remain a victim of Satan, or we can choose to become a child of God. Now, what I'm going to say next is extremely important, for the enemy of God is real, and he will battle every inch of ground in order to keep you from becoming a child of God. Let me show you what I mean. If Satan can hold you in his exciting world of make-believe, or in his world of selfishness, self-centeredness, and love of sin in any of its forms, he'll do it. In fact, he will provide every type of amusement and self-perverting joy that he can in order to hold you captive in his emotional and sensational and short-lived little world. However, if he sees you moving toward God's kingdom, or becoming serious about the Bible or Christianity, he will step right in and take charge of your new direction in life. In fact, he will not only show you how to become a Christian, he will make you feel that you've made a great decision. This way, he still has charge of your life. All he's done, however, is move you from one extreme to another. Now let me see if I can make it even more plain. When any one of us gets serious about Christianity, religion, or Christ, Satan will lead us into one of two paths or in one of two ways. He will either instruct us in the ways of fanaticism or in the ways of indifference. But the one and the only way to freedom, to peace, and to true joy, which is Jesus, he will avoid at all cost because he hates Jesus. Now those who follow Satan in this path of fanaticism soon get bogged down in the performance of religion or in the doctrines and teachings of the Bible. That's Satan's plan. But they never get to know Jesus, whom to know is to have eternal life, according to John 17, verse 3. And that is Satan's plan. Pastor Morris Vinden, in his book Faith That Works, page 279, made this interesting observation, and I quote, "If a person has not already made a decision for Christ and been converted, then he or she is not ready to make a lasting decision on doctrinal issues." End quote. This is why, beloved, Satan wants us to get into creeds or into the doctrines and teachings of God's Word right away. Thus the Bible becomes our guide and authority for working out our own salvation. Unfortunately, the doctrines, listen to me, the doctrines themselves become the source of our salvation. And our focus is on obedience, and that is where our passion and our obsession is, not on Jesus Christ. Now the other path, that of indifference, is much easier to follow. And perhaps that's why the majority of the Christian world tends to go that way. And Satan is pleased to lead them in this path of emotional ecstasy, where they boast of their biblical freedoms in Jesus. And yet, while professing him with their lips, their hearts are indifferent to his will and to his commandments. Beloved, the bottom line is that Satan doesn't care if you're lost in the self-love and pleasures of this old world, or whether you're lost in the extremes of fanaticism or indifference within the church, as long as you are lost. This is his goal for your life and mine. And that is why he does not want you to understand the basic gospel of salvation. He knows once his deceptions are unmasked, you will choose Jesus, and then your life will be changed completely and forever. Let me remind you of a quote that I shared before in one of our preceding studies. You'll recognize it from Gospel Workers 161. It says, "The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth, justification by faith, should be clearly presented. Why? Because he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken." Evidently, he's done a rather good job in keeping this truth from God's people, because I ran across this little statement as well. Take a look at this one. It's found in Review and Herald, September 3, 1889. And it says, "There is not one in 100 who understand for himself the Bible truth on this subject of justification by faith that is so necessary to our present and eternal welfare." End quote. In spite of our ignorance on this vital subject, I pray that God will open our eyes during the next few minutes and not only let us understand this biblical truth, but actually experience it for ourselves. Now let's take a look at it. In the review of June 4, 1895, I read this following statement: "The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven." Now let's break it down a little bit if we can. The word imputed righteousness actually represents our justification or our title to heaven. Imputed actually means that which is put to one's account. In other words, it's where a person who is unrighteous is legally declared to be righteous, or is justified by accepting the free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like a habitual criminal, if you please, standing before a judge, submitting a guilty plea while asking to be forgiven. The judge responds with a legally certified pardon, which he puts to the criminal's account, canceling every charge ever recorded against the criminal. Even though the person is actually guilty of committing every sin they're charged with, the judge declares them to be righteous. And thus they stand before him just as if they've never sinned. This, beloved, is heaven's gift of justification or righteousness, which we accept by faith. And this is our title to heaven. Now let's take a look at imparted for a moment. Imparted righteousness is sanctification or our fitness for heaven. The word imparted simply means that which is made to be righteous. Bottom line, first, Christ declares his saints to be righteous. Then he sets out to make them righteous. It is in this area of sanctification that Satan deceives the majority of us as Christians. While one group sees no significance whatsoever in being made righteous, the other group of Christians spend their entire lives in seeking to become righteous. The first group focus their entire life experience on being declared righteous. What they fail to understand is that the same Spirit who seals them or justifies them, declaring them to be righteous through the blood of Jesus, also wants to sanctify them, making them to be righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Now notice these two statements that kind of puts it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11 says, "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The second group of Christians focus the majority of their attention on sanctification and not justification. Having considered themselves to be justified by Christ, they struggle on and on and on in their experience, believing that they can somehow, some way, be made righteous by assisting God in the sanctification process. But look at this statement. It comes from a little book called The Desire of Ages, page 300. "The proud heart strives to earn salvation, but both our title to heaven and our fitness for it are found in the righteousness of Christ." Amen. Beloved, that means our justification as well as our sanctification are to be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me say it in yet another way. The work of God for us, or justification, is accomplished by Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the work of God in us, or sanctification, is also accomplished by Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me share a quote taken from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 353. And I will confess, this has been my experience for most of my life, which would also include the great majority of my pastoral ministry. And this is the statement. Follow it carefully. "Some do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, and they are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to Him, relying upon Him to perfect the work of grace begun in their hearts. While they think they are committing themselves to God, there's a great deal of self-dependence." That's me. That's been me for almost 40 years of ministry. But it goes on. "There are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with Him. Do I have any out there that have been like me up here? Reading on, there are no victories in this kind of faith, and beloved, that's why I haven't had them consistently. I've had them for 24 hours, maybe even 2 or 3 days. But reading on, it says there are no victories, no lasting victories we could insert here in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. Beloved, listen to me. Either Jesus fights our battles for us, or we fight them. Either Jesus is our total Savior from sin, self, and Satan, or we are. What we need to remember is that Jesus will never take out the garbage for us. He won't wash the dishes for us. Nor will He vacuum the house for us or make our beds. But He will overcome sin for us. Jesus will defeat Satan for us. He will finish the work that He has begun in us. And if we cooperate with Him and do what He has asked us to do, we will find victory. But what is it that He's asked us to do that we might have victory? According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we are told that we are to fight the good fight of faith. That is our work. Which simply means we are to exercise our will or choice, choosing to believe that God will finish the work He's begun in us, and we're to trust Him completely to handle every test, every temptation, every trial, at every step throughout the process of our being made righteous or being sanctified. And what is the promise that God has given to us if we do that? Look at this. It comes from Desire of Ages again, page 302, and it says, if the eye is kept, what's that word? Fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed to His image. End quote. Beloved, it is imperative. Let me say it again. It is imperative that we remember the difference between God's work and ours. God's work is in the spiritual realm. In other words, He fixes human hearts and purifies human minds. Our work is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting Him and believing in Him that He will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Let me give an example of what I mean. You and I cannot keep the Sabbath day holy unless we are made holy. And the fact is, we are incapable of making ourselves holy. No amount of obedience or penance or modified behavior can make our carnal hearts holy. In fact, the truth is, we can never enjoy worshiping God on His holy day until God has given to us a brand new heart that truly desires and enjoys holy things. Now, that thought in mind, listen to this statement again for the first time by the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature. And by the way, what nature were you born with? Same one I have been born with, and that's where the struggle has been. Reading on, listen to what Paul says. Those who live according to the sinful nature, that's the only way we can live, have their minds set on what that nature desires. And beloved, it doesn't desire to go to church. But you and I can force it to go to church but it will be miserable. How do I know that? Because I've been miserable working out my salvation with fear and trembling. You've heard me preach that before. So again, Paul is saying, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Do you think the Spirit likes to go to church? Absolutely. Wouldn't miss it. Because that's where God dwells. Reading on, the mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, because the sinful mind is hostile toward God. It doesn't like religious things, much less God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Thus we cannot in our born nature keep the Sabbath holy. And beloved, this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, the great religious leader of the National Council there in Jerusalem, that he must be born again. Didn't matter about his inheritance, didn't matter where he was coming from, it's where he's going, beloved, that counts, and he's going to the same place that he came from unless Jesus steps in and gives him a new heart. And this is why the Apostle Paul told the believers at Philippi to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Now, beloved, without this new mind, which loves God's Word and is open to the leading of His Spirit, we will be eternally lost. Because you can't make the old mind do God's will. Even though our carnal mind will submit to religious forms of godliness, of course in order to benefit itself, it will never submit to the power of God. You see that? Let's take a look at a statement from the Desire of Ages, page 668. This is what it says. All true obedience comes from the heart or the mind. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, in other words, if we choose, if we make a decision, He, God, will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims and so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will or power of choice, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing God's service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him by studying His Word, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character or the grace of Christ, and through communion with God in prayer. Sin will become what? Hateful to us. Beloved, ask yourself a question this morning. Do you love sin or do you hate sin? If you love sin and yet know you shouldn't love sin, and that's why I go to church, you haven't been born again. Because when Jesus comes into the life, you turn against sin because you don't like sin, not because you're trying to resist it and be good. Total difference. In short, if we will choose to study about Jesus every day by reading His book we call the Bible and listening to what He has to say to us as we read, and if we will choose to talk with Him throughout the day in prayer, which is our privilege, our lives will be changed. Don't ask me, beloved, how it happens. It's a miracle of God and He works it. It's sort of a law that by beholding we become changed gradually into that which we behold. But the more we get to know Him, the more we will love Him and trust Him. And the more we learn to trust Him, the more we will depend on Him to live out His life within us. And thus, as we learn to live by faith in Him, He will purify our hearts. He will cleanse our minds. He will perfect our characters. He will sanctify us, and He will make us obedient to His Word. And so in review, the fruit of biblical faith is obedience. And the fruit of obedience is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and on and self-control. It all comes through the Spirit. But the fruit of human faith, that faith that we're born with, that trusts self, is disobedient. And the fruit of disobedience is the fruit of the flesh, which is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, wrath, selfishness, envy, murder, drunkenness, and on and on and on, according to Galatians 5, 16 through 21. As we look around the church today, what do we see? Converted men and women demonstrating obedience to God and enjoying His Spirit of love and joy and peace? Or do we find battles, arguments, fighting, murder, jealousies, contentions, and hatred? Beloved, I want the fruit of biblical faith in my life, don't you?
Amen.
I want the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Now there's a text in the book of Revelation that identifies those who one day will experience this kind of fruit and develop this kind of faith that we've talked about this morning. And this group of people are identified in Revelation chapter 14, 12. And notice what it says. You know it well. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus.
Amen.
Beloved, what God is waiting for today, may I suggest, are men and women who will choose to let God give them a new heart or allow Him to renew their minds so He can live out His life within them. In short, Jesus wants to keep His commandments through us while we keep His faith through Him.
Amen.
Now notice that text once again. Here is the patience of the saints, in whom the commandments have been kept by the Spirit of Jesus, while they have kept His faith.
Amen, brother.
May this become our experience, beloved, as we say with the Apostle Paul each day this next week. I have been crucified with Christ. Thus it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, well, I live it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father, today, we thank You for Jesus, who made our salvation complete and full. Thank You, Father, for that amazing grace of the character of Jesus Christ that He applies so willingly to our lives each moment of each day, providing we ask Him to be our Savior. Father, please come and save Your people from themselves, from the sin, and from Satan. Come, Father, even now, and save us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.